Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Genesis, and we'll be continuing today with part one of The Lord Will Provide. So let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, verse 6, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
I'll read verses 6 through 14. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son Isaac. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, provision shall be seen." So, this prophecy, remember we spoke previously on the fact that Abraham was a prophet. We talked about how his actions were prophetic, especially in this particular incident. But yet we also have here a prophetic utterance about the provision that the Lord would ultimately make for man in sin. Remember the words of Jesus regarding Abraham rejoicing to see his day. Jesus said, "He rejoiced to see my day." He saw it prophetically. And Jesus said, and he was glad. I think a consideration of all that the Lord has provided for us in regard to our salvation will make us glad as well. And so let's begin with the words ransom and redemption. They are similar words. They're connected. We find these words used in the context of salvation. We find them used many, many times. Redemption is used many times in the Old Testament, many times in the New Testament. And the word ransom especially comes out in the New Testament. These words speak of liberty from captivity or imprisonment or impending death. A ransom is paid. Redemption is secured. You see, the biblical picture, of course, is one of us being held captive We are held captive by the devil through sin. The biblical picture is one of us all being shut up in a prison, the prison house of sin. And so there's the necessity of a ransom. A ransom must be paid. Now, maybe you remember Jesus used that exact terminology. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And then Paul tells us in his epistle to Timothy that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Of course, the cup is symbolic of his blood, and this was the ransom price that had to be paid. And so he redeemed us with his blood. And that's what these words imply, that Jesus paid it all. He paid the ransom. And then Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. And the picture in the New Testament of redemption is very specific, especially to the original recipients of these epistles, because redemption would take place oftentimes in the context of slavery. A slave would be put up basically on the auctioning block and then would be auctioned off. And there was the possibility that one might purchase a slave for the very purpose of setting them free. And in that particular case, this was known as a redemption. So they were redeemed. They were bought out of the slave market. They were purchased out of slavery and given their liberty. So when we read this word redemption in the scriptures, we have to understand it in its original context. Back in the Old Testament, we learn from the book of Ruth about the kinsman redeemer, the one who's near of kin, who's able to purchase that which would otherwise be forever lost. And so a ransom and a redemption. These are the things that are being spoken of in the prophecy the Lord will provide. But then there's this word propitiation. This is a fascinating word, propitiation. It appears four times in the New Testament. And we read in Romans chapter 3 that Jesus Christ has, God has set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, this word propitiation is a word that has a direct relation to the wrath of God, particularly to appeasing that wrath. Now, we really do live in a time when these very clear biblical concepts are just being completely rejected. Not only in the culture in general, but sadly and amazingly, even within the church. And this word propitiation and this idea of propitiation, the picture of the wrath of God being appeased by the sacrifice of Christ, there is an outcry against that in certain segments of the evangelical church today. It's astounding. But it just shows you how man is so resistant to the idea of a judgment or a punishment or anything like that. But the scriptures are full of these kinds of pictures. Now, I think it is possible to misrepresent the idea of the wrath of God, and as a result of a misrepresentation, people could get the wrong impression and then be, you know, just completely turned off by such an idea to the point of just saying, you know, no, I don't accept that. I don't believe that. But we need to understand what we're talking about when we're talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not to be seen as the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger which pagans attribute to their gods. Nor is it the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger we find among humans. You see, what we so often do is we hear of a term, and then we interpret it through our own experience or our own understanding. And so because our experience is tainted by sin, then we reject the possibility of God demonstrating wrath, because we only think of it in the way that's demonstrated by humans. But of course, we have to think beyond that, because we're talking about a holy God, a righteous God, a just and a perfect God. God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. So we have to put out of our minds those other images that would turn God into some sort of a vindictive, jealous, monstrous kind of a being. But this is the caricature that is put forth today by some. The doctrine of propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the objects of his wrath, that's us, sinful men and women, so much that he gave his own son to the end that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of his wrath, to the end that the children of wrath, who we are by nature, should become the children of God's good pleasure. You see, this whole thing of the propitiation is essentially simply what we were acknowledging and celebrating, that God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. That God punished Jesus in our place, and in doing so, he appeased his wrath against sin. So propitiation is very much connected to what we have just participated in together. There's another great word, justification. You've heard that word, no doubt. We come across that word several times in the New Testament, most frequently used by the Apostle Paul. It's a great word. We read in Romans chapter 5, having been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this word occurs over and over again, especially in Romans, also in Galatians, in Hebrews a bit as well. This is a biblical idea that, believe it or not, was completely lost for centuries in the history of the church. And some segments of the church lost it to never find it again. Most of those segments of the church have sort of gone out of existence. But this doctrine of justification by faith, being, again, as Paul said, having been justified freely by his grace, this is such a profound idea, but it was literally lost for centuries. And it's the great doctrine that was recovered in what we know now as the Reformation. And it's the great doctrine upon which we stand in the grace of God. But justification, strictly speaking, justification is the judicial act of God whereby those who put faith in Christ are declared righteous in his eyes and free from guilt and punishment. It's a declaration. It's God pronouncing a man righteous. That's the idea. Justification speaks of a change in a man's relation or standing before God. It has to do with putting right relationships that have been disturbed by sin. The relationship that God intended, the relationship that originally existed, was disturbed by sin. The relationship was severed. And through justification, God puts those relations right again. It is a change from guilt and condemnation to acquittal and full acceptance. A justification is a forensic idea, conceived in terms of law and viewing God as a judge. So when we talk about having been justified, we're talking about the setting is a courtroom. The setting is a judgment seat. And the judge has not only acquitted us, but he has also fully accepted us back into fellowship with himself. In justification, God declares of penitent believers that they are not and never will be liable to the death their sins deserve, because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. Again, it's the picture of substitution. It's the picture of Christ dying so we could be forgiven. So we've been justified. We've been declared righteous. Now, here's something that's very important to understand. You cannot improve one iota on that righteousness. The moment you, by faith, receive Jesus Christ and are justified, declared righteous, you are, from heaven's point of view, as righteous as you will ever be, as righteous as you ever could possibly be. Now, that's something that it kind of blows our minds, because we don't feel that righteous. We don't look that righteous, but we are. It's important to understand the distinctions that the scripture makes between what we might call our position and just, you know, where we are here on earth, practically speaking. Positionally, Paul would go so far as to say, we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. But of course, there's the other sense where we're all still down here on earth. But know this. We have been justified freely by his grace. We have been declared righteous. God has wiped the slate clean for us. And he's not holding anything against us. He's not imputing our trespasses to us. Another side of justification is imputation. And what God has done is he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. So you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You're as righteous as Jesus Christ, because God has imputed to you the righteousness of Christ. Now, down here on earth, we're of course still in this process known as sanctification, where through time and through testing and through growth and development and, you know, a lot of different things, we're being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. But that's not affecting what our position is in heaven. You see, when you blow it here on earth, it doesn't change your righteous standing before God in heaven. But so often what happens is, when we do blow it here on earth, we fall under condemnation. The devil comes in pointing a finger at us. And of course, the strong, strong suggestion that he brings to us is that God no longer accepts us, or that God will no longer put up with us, or that God will no longer forgive us. But it's not true. That's why Paul would write in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the place. Declared justified. Now, there's another great word, and this is the word adoption. Adoption, according to one theologian, he said, adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers, higher even than justification. And this is his reasoning. Where justification is a forensic idea, adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. And this is what he says finally. He says, to be right with God the judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. I agree with him. This is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. You see, we're not simply declared righteous, but we're brought into a full family relationship with God. And the implications of adoption are huge. They're glorious. Let me list a few of the implications of adoption. Material provision. What parent doesn't provide for their children? Any parent that's worth the title parent does that. In adoption, God has become our Father. And so the implication in adoption, one of them anyway, is that of material provision. God is going to take care of his children. And didn't Jesus teach us that very thing when he said, consider the birds. They neither sow nor reap. They don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? You see, Jesus expects us to believe that God will provide for us. I was watching a debate between Dinesh D'Souza and a man named Christopher Hitchens. Hitchens is an atheist, and he was ridiculing the idea. He was dismissing Jesus on the basis that Jesus said to people, take no thought for your life. And according to Christopher Hitchens, that meant don't worry about getting a job. Don't worry about saving any money. Don't ever invest for the future. You know, he just went on and on rattling off what he thought that meant and how absurd it is for a man to teach people that sort of a thing. But you know, that's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was telling us essentially not to worry about life. Because the words are literally, take no anxious thought for your life. It wasn't take no thought, don't think about the future. It's take no anxious thought. In other words, don't be filled with anxiety about the future. Don't be worried about the future. This is something that we can have absolute confidence in because of adoption. Material provision. Secondly, we can depend on instruction. What parent doesn't instruct their children? Of course, again, any good parent does that very thing. And we can expect, because of this relationship, we can expect God to instruct us. So when we come to the Bible, we come to it with expectation, don't we? We come to the Bible fully expecting God to speak to us, fully expecting God to instruct us, fully expecting God to give us insight and understanding and correction if need be, whatever the case might be. And we can do so expectantly. We ought to do that expectantly. That's what you expect. in this kind of a relationship between a father and their children.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Genesis in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Lord Will Provide. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Lord Will Provide. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT0037. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.